I would like to look with you this evening at the choices of faith that are recorded for us in these verses that we have read. We read of various choices that Moses made at more than one point in his life. And those choices are attributed to faith. This is the same faith that has historically been exercised by the people of God in every age. It's saving faith. It's that faith that joins the soul to Christ. It's not some sort of special variety of faith that Moses had that is beyond the reach of a Christian today or beyond the reach of any other believer in his own day. In many ways, the Bible only knows one kind of real faith, and that's the faith that saves. The faith that looks to Christ. The whole chapter 11 of this epistle is really leading up to the words of exhortation that Paul gives to those that he's writing to in chapter 12 and the verse 2, the latter part of verse 1. Let us lay aside the every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And all of these Old Testament examples that the apostle has cited, he is really just building the case for this exhortation. This is what Moses did. This is what Joseph did. This is what Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Isaac and all of the patriarchs, this is what they did. They lived by faith, looking to Christ. And simply what Paul is saying is to these New Testament believers, he's saying, you follow on in the footsteps of these Old Testament heroes. Here's the faith that they exercised. Here's the various scenarios in which that faith played out. But it's the same faith. The same faith in Christ. The same faith that saved Moses is the faith that saves a sinner today. It's faith that rests upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses' actions, therefore, in the text that we're looking at, in some sense set before us the activity that every Christian should know something about. One aspect of the working of saving faith. If you are a Christian tonight, in the biblical sense of the word, if you're a believer, if you are resting by faith in Christ, then here is one aspect of how that faith will work. It will follow the pattern that was exemplified or illustrated in Moses' experience. Now, faith inevitably makes choices. As faith was present in the soul of Moses and as it was active, it showed itself in a choice. Faith always makes choices. Faith in its first activity chooses Christ as Savior. It refuses sin and takes the hold of Christ and says, I must have Christ as my Savior. That's the very first action that faith takes as it works in the soul. But faith goes on making choices. Choices of the kind that are set down for us here in the life of Moses. Now, you will observe that Moses, we are told, made these particular choices when he was come to years. This particular choice, it would appear, was made around the time when he was 40 years of age, according to Acts 7. He was a mature man. It wasn't a rash decision, but it was a calculated, deliberate, mature choice. Faith is never rash in that sense. Faith acts always on knowledge, on the basis of reason, on the basis of understanding. And Moses here in faith chose in a mature, sensible, reasonable fashion. Now here is activity that in many ways indicates maturity in the Christian life, where these choices are evidently being taken and carried through in the life of a Christian. There you have the evidence of maturity. One of the things that usually manages to vex me in conversation with people is to hear them speak about how such and such a person is such a mature believer. And that person that they're classing as mature in the light of Scripture gives all of the evidence of knowing precious little of God's way. They're living in disobedience. They're living in ignorance of the commands of God. And yet, oh, they're such a wonderfully mature believer. I think, to be honest, some people make the mistake of thinking that a believer who has reached 50 or 60 years of age is automatically a mature believer. But the Bible speaks of maturity in a different sense. Maturity in the faith is not related to physical age. It is related to development and growth and progress in grace and in the knowledge of God and in obedience to His Word. And here is a man who demonstrates maturity, spiritual maturity as well, as he makes these deliberate and thought out choices. Now the choices that we will think about that Moses made coincided with times in his life when God very clearly revealed to him His will. These choices that Moses made in faith are his response to God saying at various points, "This is what I want you to do. Here is the will of God for your life." It would appear that the references in verse 24 particularly relate to that period of time around 40 years of age, as I've said, where he fled from Egypt for the first time, and then to spend 40 years in the wilderness area looking after his father-in-law's sheep. But just before that time, when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, we read in Acts chapter 7 where Stephen, the first Christian martyr, is speaking. And in verse 25, you remember that incident that led to Moses fleeing from Egypt, where he went out one day to see his brethren. And even that language in itself indicates that Moses in his heart had already chosen, "This is my people. I'm not going to have anything to do with the palace. This is my people." There were still some practical things to work out yet about his separation from the palace, but already in his heart, this choice of faith, it would appear, was being made. He's going out to see his brethren. You remember how he kills the Egyptian taskmaster? Because of the attack that was being made on his Israelite brethren. And Stephen tells us, gives us a little insight in Acts 7:25 into the thinking of Moses at that time. "For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not." Now we're not told that information back in the Exodus account, but we're given it here, and it indicates that at that point Moses knew the will of God. It would be 40 years more before he would lead Israel out of Egypt, but he already knew this is the will of God. And coinciding with that understanding, this is what God has for me, is this choice. I cannot be identified with Egypt. At a later period, we find another one of these choices being made. We read, for example, of him forsaking Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Evidently, that doesn't refer to the first time he left Egypt, because he went out in terror of the king. But it refers to the same choice being developed over a period of years, and 40 years later he's back in Egypt, and they go out with a high hand, forsaking Egypt, not fearing the king. And again, that episode, that choice, was the outworking of the revelation of the will of God to him at the burning bush, where at the end of that 40-year period of exile, the Lord, you remember, appeared to him and said, "Moses, it's time to go back and you lead the people out. And I'll show my power, I'll show my glory, and I'll deal with Egypt. And you lead Israel out with a high hand." And again, in connection with that revelation of the will of God, there is this exercise, this working out of this believing choice to abandon Egypt at the command of God and go at the divine leading. That's always what faith does. That is always how faith works. Whether it's at this point in life or 40 years later at a different point in life, faith always responds to the will of God and chooses to go through with God. Useful service for God always begins with the demonstration and display of this believing attitude. You want to serve the Lord? Here's where it begins. You choose in faith to obey God. You make these choices. You say, "Lord, I want to do what Moses did." Everything that Moses ever did for God, and there are some wonderful tributes paid to him by the Lord himself in Scripture as to Moses' faithfulness. He was head and shoulders above the prophets. He was head and shoulders, in fact, above all the servants of God. The Lord said there was none like him. Not ever. None like Moses. The Lord met with him and spoke with him face to face in a way that he never did with any other man. But where did it begin? When Moses, in faith, made the choices that are recorded here. First of all, you will observe that the choices that Moses made involved a calculated refusal of everything that Egypt offered him. A calculated, deliberate refusal of everything that Egypt offered. Now, there are various elements to this. You look carefully at the verses. Notice, to begin with, in verse 24, there was an identity that he refused. When he was come to years, he refused, flat out refused, to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, there's an identity. There's a name. In a sense, if we could put it this way, Moses held dual citizenship. He had two identities. He had been born among the people of God, the Hebrews. But in providential circumstances, he had been taken, as you know, into the care of Pharaoh's daughter and into Pharaoh's household. And Pharaoh carried a royal passport, or Moses carried a royal passport. He had two identities. One which linked him with the people of God, and the other which identified him with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The challenge for Moses was whether he was going to be identified with the Egyptians, or whether in fact he was going to be true to the identity that was his by birth. Now, there is a parallel that every Christian knows something about by experience. In the Christian, there is a new man. By the virtue of the new birth, we have been born into the family of God. There is a new identity has been granted to us as a child of God, one of His people. But there still remains that old identity. that old fleshly part of our being, that which sympathizes with the world, that which delights in the things of Egypt, in the things that the ungodly find pleasure in. Every Christian knows what it is to have to deal with the struggle between, as Paul put it in Galatians 5, the lusting of the flesh against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And this is really what was being worked out at this point in Moses' life. He had to put that identity with Egypt to death and bury it. The Scripture does speak of the duty and the necessity that the Christian faces to mortify the flesh, to put to death the working of the flesh within us that hankers after sin, after the world, and after the ways of the ungodly. There is an identity that has to die, and it is the action of faith that lays hold of Christ and mortifies the flesh. That is the power that mortifies the flesh. Remember what Paul put it? I am crucified with Christ. That was true in his justification. He died with Christ. But it was also true in his sanctification. He died, he crucified the flesh, and he was dead to the world, and the world was dead to him by the cross of Christ. And the faith that saves is faith that embraces the power of Calvary, and is faith that denies, mortifies, crucifies the flesh and slays that identity with the enemy. That part of our being that still has the stamp of Egypt upon it. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I'm not going to be identified with Egypt. The Christian in faith must daily, hourly, work out this resolve that Moses demonstrated. I don't want to be identified with the world. I don't want to be identified with God's enemies, with those who are hostile to the cause of God and of Christ. I don't want to be like them in any way. And in any and every way that it's possible for me to be different from them, I want to be different. I don't want to be identified with them. That's the choice that faith makes. How little of that choice there is to be seen today in the lives of God's people. It seems that it's the thing today for the Christian to say, oh yes, I have faith. I have strong faith. And let me show you how strong my faith is. I can be like the world. That was how the Corinthians did it. Our faith is so strong, we can go and sit in the pagan temple, eat the pagan sacrifices, and as Paul very bluntly told them, you're sitting at the table of devils. And when you sit there, you can't sit at the Lord's table. But there are God's people today who have embraced the lie, the devil's lie. I can be strong in the faith and be like the world. No, you can't. Faith will always say, I am not going to be like the Egyptians. Something else, verse 25. He not only refused a particular identity, but he refused the pleasures of sin. What Egypt offered to Moses was pleasing. That's obvious. The use of the word pleasure. What does it mean? It just means that which pleases. There was something about what Egypt had to offer that was pleasing. Now, it wasn't until Moses saw those pleasures in a particular, to that in a minute or two, that he recognized they were to be refused. But nevertheless, let's notice this. They were pleasing. They were real pleasures. that were linked to that identity that he had as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Those were pleasures that belonged to Moses in that role, in that identity. And if he was going to put off the identity, he was going to have to leave behind the pleasures too, because they were part and parcel of that old identity that he no longer wanted to have anything to do with. Egypt offered to Moses that which was a delight to the flesh. The soft, easy living of palace life. Moses had known something of it and enjoyed the pleasure of it for a considerable period of time. But there came a point in response to the call of God, and in believing obedience of that call, Moses had to say, no more. It pleases the flesh. In some ways it brings delight to the flesh, but it has to go. Pleasure, or that which pleases us, is never in and of itself necessarily an indication of what is right. Again, many make that mistake today and are like Samson, as he insisted on doing that which was wrong and marrying one of the heathen. Get her for me, for she pleases me. And it's what pleases me determines what is done. Oh, it must be right. It pleases me. But faith here operated and worked, was active to deny those things that brought pleasure, because they were identified or part and parcel of that old identity as an Egyptian. He refused prosperity as well. Verse 26, the treasures of Egypt had to be refused. Moses had to learn, as the Savior taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot live for the pleasure, or for the prosperity of the world in the pursuit of material wealth and riches. You cannot make that your goal in life and at the same time serve God. Remember how the Lord Jesus spoke true in the context he's dealing with the effect of riches in the life of a sinner? How that the rich man, like the camel, can know, the rich man can no more enter heaven than the camel can go through the eye of a needle. Because, as he goes on to explain to his disciples, it's because the rich man trusts in his riches. But that had to go. Faith cannot tolerate anything else that might be trusted in. And faith takes God at His word and abandons everything else. And so he turned his back on the prosperity of Egypt in order to serve the Lord. In verse 27, we come to a point where, as I've indicated, many years have passed, but the same faith is at work. It has developed now to the point where he forsakes Egypt. He forsakes it all, never to go back. That became Moses' philosophy. He turned his back on Egypt, and he would not go back. Through the years in which he led the children of Israel, many times there was pressure. Indeed, almost as soon as they left Egypt, they were ready to go back to Egypt. When Pharaoh was coming thundering down behind them at the Red Sea, they threw up their hands in horror and said, we should have stayed where we were. And time again, there was that pressure. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. On occasion, they made a captain to go back. Moses had ample opportunity to go back, but on every occasion he stood against it. No, you're not going back. You can't go back. God says go on. You can't go back. You have an example of that in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and the verse 16. Now, in the immediate context here, in chapter 17, Moses is laying down some regulations with regard to the appointing of a king among them. But we're particularly interested in the final part of the verse. But we'll read the whole of verse 16. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, not even for business reasons, to the end that they should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. And you like the word, I'm sure, forsake in Hebrews chapter 11. Moses abandoned Egypt. That's what faith does. It abandons the old identity. It abandons the pleasure. It abandons any thought of prosperity that the world and its ways may offer. It turns its back on Egypt and it forsakes it. It forsakes the old ways and it never will go back. Peter tells us in a gospel context of those who are returned to sin like the sow that is washed to her wallowing in the mire. We were up at the IPE the other day and had a look at Joanne's pigs, and man, they looked nice and clean. But I would say it wasn't too long until they were out of there and they were anything but clean. They went back to the mud that they love. Peter tells us about those that go back. They're like the pig, they're like the dog returning to his vomit. Never were changed. Still the old creature. Never had a new nature. Because those that are born of God cannot go back. Oh, the Christian may fall, but it is always the mark of a good man that when he falls, he rises again. Though he falls seven times, yet he rises and goes on with God. Moses in faith made a calculated refusal of all that Egypt offered. And in that, there was the foundation laid for a life of service and a life of blessing and an honorable mention in the Hero's Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11. Another choice that faith makes, this time in a positive sense, there is a deliberate embracing of Christ and His people. Faith chooses to refuse certain things, and the corollary of that action, the other side of that action, is it chooses to embrace certain things. And he deliberately chose the people of God and to suffer the reproach of Christ. He associated with a despised and a hated people. Now, the people of God in Egypt were far from perfect. You put together some of the information that the Scripture gives us about their spiritual state in Egypt, and it was not a pretty picture. They were tied up in idolatry. The Lord even tells us in Ezekiel that He was ready to destroy them in Egypt for their idolatry. They were far from a perfect bunch. But they were God's people. And Moses chose to identify with them. They were a hated people. They were detested by the Egyptians. Simply an illustration of how the devil's crowd always hate God's people. No matter how poor a witness that people may give. Think of Lot. If ever there was an example of a hopeless Christian, it was Lot. But he was a righteous man. But when it came to the bit, the men in Sodom didn't have much love for Lot. They detested him. They were ready to assault him. They were ready to throw him out of the city. They mocked and despised and scorned him and his own family members, laughed at him and mocked and despised him. Oh, he was a poor specimen of a believer. But there was just that natural antagonism between the devil's crowd and God's people. That was seen in Egypt. And Moses identified with those who were hated. Moses' choice, we are told, brought him into affliction. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Not only the immediate opposition of the Egyptians and the immediate result of being hated by Pharaoh, but it brought him into a lifelong experience of affliction. Everywhere they turned, the ungodly were against them. Everywhere they turned, there were enemies against them in the wilderness. There were armies that came out to attack them. There was Balaam the false prophet lined up with the king of Moab and Edom coming out to attack, to assault, to destroy. He lined himself up with a people who were hated and despised. Faith at work doesn't make for an easy life, you know. Sometimes we tend to think, oh, I must have made the wrong decision. I've got myself into such trouble. Well, it just depends on the type of trouble. Sometimes that trouble is the result of a sinful, foolish decision. But as I say, depending on the type of trouble, very often that trouble is an indication you made the right decision. It just depends who's against you. Sometimes the identity of those that are against us is a glorious confirmation. I have done the right thing. And here, in a sense, we can say it was a confirmation of Moses' believing obedience when Pharaoh was against him, because God was against Pharaoh. He's on the Lord's side. He's on the side of the people of God, despised and hated, yes, but he's on the right side. He's on the right track. There's a very precious statement in the verse 26 where he embraces the reproach of Christ. He embraces the reproach of Christ. Now, we can understand that the word reproach is just really parallel to the word affliction in verse 25. So in a sense, the same idea is being repeated, but there's clarification being given here, more detail added. It's the reproach of Christ. It's not simply being identified with a particular ethnic group or a particular cultural group. It's the reproach of being on Jesus' side. It's the reproach of Christ. What does that mean? It means that Moses shared in the hatred that the world heaps on Christ's head. Ah, that's a glorious thing when you realize the significance of it. If the world thinks of me what the world thinks of Christ, that's a good sign. What does it indicate? I am on the Lord's side. I am with Christ. I must be like Christ in some sense. I must be doing what He's doing in some sense. If the world's reaction to me is the same as their reaction to Christ, standing on the Savior's side will always bring reproach. Now, Moses knew Christ. Please understand that. Some have been led to believe and foolish notion that Old Testament saints didn't know anything about Christ. Of course they did. They believed Christ. They were saved by faith in Christ. Oh, they didn't know about Him all the details personally that we know now looking back on the New Testament record. But they had in broad strokes exactly who Christ would be. The family he would be born of, where he would be born, what he would come to do. They trusted him. Well, they didn't know his name. They didn't know that he would be called Jesus of Nazareth, but they knew he was the Messiah. They would have used the Old Testament form of the word Christ. They knew who he was. They believed him. A verse or two later, we read here of Moses keeping the Passover. Well, there you have the most wonderful illustration in the Old Testament of the work of Christ. Paul tells us in Corinthians, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. There's the Lamb of God, redeeming his people from captivity and from the wrath of the king. Well, Moses knew Christ, and he cheerfully and believingly identified himself with Christ and with his people. And he subjected himself to being reviled for Jesus' sake. Just over a couple of pages in Hebrews chapter 13, and the verse 13. Again, we have one of these exhortations. Let us go forth therefore unto him, that's unto Jesus, without the camp, bearing his reproach. The significance of that statement in the light of the context is this. Jesus Christ is the sin offering. He has made atonement. Typically in the Levitical law, the sin offering was taken outside the camp. It was regarded as such a polluted, filthy thing, it was burned outside the camp. Illustrating how Christ became sin for us, went outside Jerusalem, bore the wrath of God, and carried our sin and guilt away. Now Paul is saying, you have a duty to separate yourself from the camp and get out and stand on the side of Jesus Christ. Stand on the side of the one who has been crucified as the sin offering. Identify yourself with Christ crucified. Stand there on redemption ground. Do that and you'll have to bear his reproach. There is no easy way to stand with Christ. I dare to suggest to you tonight that if you stand with a Christ that does not mean you bear the reproach of the world, you're standing by a false Christ. You're not with the Christ of the Bible. Because the world has only one attitude to Christ presented as the sin offering, and that is to revile him. And to reproach him. And to detest him. And there's something seriously wrong if you say, oh, I'm standing with Jesus and the world loves you. There's something wrong. Moses embraced the reproach of Christ. But let me leave you with this thought, that Moses' choice was informed or shaped by what he learned from a sight of God. That's what conditioned the mind and the heart of Moses and in effect produced this choice. He saw God. Above and beyond what Pharaoh's house offered in the splendor and the riches and the pomp and ceremony and status of Egypt, Moses saw God. And that made a difference. Verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now there's an ongoing vision of God here. Moses certainly saw the Lord at the burning bush, but Moses had a vision of God long before the burning bush. That believing vision of what God was and what God required had already been at work in his heart and soul. When he came to the burning bush, he knew the Lord. He recognized the Lord. Oh yes, there was a further revelation and a further development of the will of God that was revealed to him on that occasion. But he had already seen God. Not in the same way, perhaps, but he was already conscious of what God was. What God required of him. The Lord had already met with Moses to communicate to him, you're going to be the deliverer of this people. 40 years before he stood at the burning bush. He saw God and he continued to see God. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. He saw that which was not visible to the natural eye. Faith does see that which the eye cannot see. Faith sees God. It is the instinctive operation of faith to look to God. Faith is in some ways the exercise of that sight that God imparts at regeneration. We have in the ministry of the Lord Jesus occasions when he opened the eyes of the blind and light flooded into their life that they had never known before. In regeneration, the Lord Jesus opens the eyes of the understanding, opens the eyes in gospel power, and makes men see. Now, what is it that faith sees? In very rapid succession, faith sees, I am a sinner, Christ is my only hope, O God, save me for Jesus' sake. That's the vision of faith. It instinctively looks to the Lord. And here Moses' faith has its eye on God. And it is the means of him not only making these decisions, but enduring in the course that those choices had set him upon. In the light of what he saw of God, he made certain comparisons that formed his choices. Faith always measures what the natural eye sees against the vision of God that is real to faith. That's how faith operates. Here are things I see with my eyes. And rather than that being the overwhelming factor in my decision, I bring what I see with my natural eyes or what I detect with my natural senses, I bring them and compare that to what faith sees of God. That becomes the benchmark. And so Moses looked at Egypt and he didn't see what Pharaoh saw. At least he didn't look at it in the same way. You can imagine old King Pharaoh like many of the other kings before him, and you can see him taking time there in his counting house and stacking up his gold and measuring his wealth. Moses looked at all of that and dismissed it. Why? Because he had seen God. He had seen what Pharaoh couldn't see. And he took all Pharaoh's millions and he set them up against the vision of God that faith had, and not worth anything. I'm going to turn my back on that. He thumbed through his royal passport as a member of Pharaoh's household, threw it away. Don't want to be identified that way. Why? Because I've seen God. Looking out from his royal balcony, sees all of Egypt. Oh, he said 40 years in the desert to remember all of the glories and splendors of Egypt that he had lived in the earlier period of his life. And there's nothing like the hardship of the wilderness to make a man appreciate the soft bed in the palace, but Moses had already burned his bridges. There was no going back. Refused it all. Why? I've seen God. In God's light, he saw that the pleasures of Egypt were sinful and temporary. He saw that the riches of Egypt were nothing in comparison to the riches of the reward that was his as a result of following Christ. Oh, the rationale was turned on its head. There were men that would have given their right arm, no doubt, to be the carrier of a passport from Pharaoh's household, but not Moses. There were men who would have given their right arm and sold their soul to have some of Pharaoh's wealth, but not Moses. Because he had seen God, and he had looked, you see what it says? He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. In other words, he saw it. He saw heaven. He saw what God had in store for those who faithfully serve him. And you see, when he saw that, Egypt never was the same again. What we need, men and women, today is a sight of God. That's what we need. If we have a sight of God by faith, then these choices will follow on. We'll not want to be like the world. We'll not want to be identified with them. We'll not want anything to do with its pursuit of material pleasure or prosperity. We'll be ready to turn our back on everything that it offers in order to follow the Lord. Yes, we will stand outside the camp and bear His reproach, and it will not mean very much to us. However difficult and painful it may be, we'll be where the Lord is, and that will be all that matters if we have a vision of God. Do you know what the difficulty is today? It's this. The faith that God's people all have is half blind because the means of grace are not used. Where does God reveal Himself? He reveals Himself primarily in the Word. And the faith that makes little use of the revelation that God has given of Himself is faith that will be half blind. It'll result in, and it does result in, the Christian embracing the things of Egypt and thinking, I'm serving God. Because I've seen what they really are. And there has been no use made of the revelation that God has given. We know that if we don't use our eyes, we will lose our sight. At a certain time in the history of mining, particularly in the United Kingdom, there were those little pit ponies used to haul the cars up from the depths of the earth, and they spent most of their time in the dark, and they lost the ability to see. They were blind. They could operate fine down in the dark. But because they had very, very little exposure of any to daylight, they went blind. When you're not looking at God, you have the wrong view of Egypt. When you're not looking at the Lord, you'll say, I want to be like that crowd. Want to wear what they wear, look like they look like, do what they do, go where they go, speak how they speak. I want to be like them. I want what the world has. I don't want to bear reproach. I don't want to be with God's people. I don't want to stand with Christ. Because I'm half blind. And I haven't seen God. The challenge to all of us is to see Him who is invisible. Not possible to natural vision. It is possible to those, but only possible to only those who come to this Word and under the instruction of God the Holy Ghost have faith strengthened and the vision of faith clarified to see Him who is invisible. May the Lord show us Himself. Because if He shows us Himself, we'll see an awful lot of things in a different way. And choices will follow that will result in a glorious separation unto Christ and His people and the glory and the reward that He has in store for them. May the Lord write His word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.